great thing that we can be together this morning to enjoy the beauty of it and to look into it for a while together. We thank you for being here, especially if you're visiting with us today. You're an honored guest, and we want you to come back and be with us anytime you can be. We're at the time of year when a lot of our young people are taking tests. In fact, I think a lot of the college students probably just finished up with finals in the last week or so, and the high school students have that to look forward to in the next couple of weeks. So it's a, let's just say, a special time of year for those of you who are students. I ran across this, I don't know if you call it a poem or what you call it, not long ago, but it's entitled, "And It Came to Pass." Early in the morning, toward the last day of the semester, there arose a great multitude, smiting the books and wailing, and there was much weeping and gnashing of teeth, for the day of judgment was at hand. And they were sore afraid, for they had left undone those things which they ought to have done, and they had done those things which they ought not to have done, and alas, now they were undone. And there were many abiding in the dormitory, who had kept watch over their books the previous night, but their cramming availed them little. But some there were who arose peacefully, for they had prepared themselves in the way, and made straight the paths of knowledge, and these were known as the burners of the midnight oil and the curve raisers. And so the entire multitude arose in the morning. Some ate a hearty breakfast. Some felt nauseous. And these came unto the appointed place, and their hearts were heavy within them. For the time had come to pass, but their time had come to fail. And some bemoaned their fate and would have repented of their riotous living, but it was too late, and they had not a prayer. And at the last hour there came among them one known as the instructor, and they feared exceedingly. He passed test papers among them, and all went silent. And many and varied were the answers that were given, for some of his teachings had fallen among fertile minds, while other had fallen on stony ground and wayside soil. And some there were who wrote for an hour, others for two, and some imagined that they had done well, but their hope was false. And many went away sorrowful, for they had no recollections. That's "And It Came to Pass." Well, most all of us can relate to that who are old enough to have taken final exams. And I don't know what side we were on of that when we were students. But we can relate to the fear and the trepidation of having that final exam and to realize that we're going to be tested over things that we're supposed to know. We're supposed to give a proper response in certain situations to certain questions. And our grade of all things depends upon that. Our Father in heaven is a test giver. And as I sometimes say to the students at Athens Bible School that I teach, his tests are a lot harder than my tests. And the outcome of those tests is far more important and significant for all of us. The Bible says in Psalm 11 in verses 4 and 5, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the son of men, the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." The Lord is testing us. Job says in Job chapter 7 and verse 17, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment?" God is testing us all the time, every bit of our lives. Prize of tests. And that same sort of concern that we had for passing those tests back in high school and college, if we went to college, that same sort of wanting to do our very best and maybe realizing we haven't prepared as we should and going back and trying to get better so that we can do our best. Those same sort of motivations should be in our hearts and minds every day, as the Lord is testing us. Why is it
that the Lord tests us. What is He trying to accomplish? Well, in some measure, He's trying to accomplish the very things that your teachers were trying to accomplish. He's trying to get you to learn some things. But the Bible gives us four reasons for the Lord testing us. He wants to know whether or not we're going to follow His instructions. We just sang a song about how we're to value, treasure the Word of God more than gold, more than fine gold. God wants to know if we treasure His Word like that, if we're really taking it into our lives and following it. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the children of Israel had just about wound up their wilderness wanderings. They were preparing to enter into the promised land. Moses is talking to them and he says, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." And so we're tested to find out whether or not we're going to be obedient to God. Later on in this same section, Moses says in verse 16, "He fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and He might test you to do you good in the end." So He wants to know whether we're going to obey, but the purpose of that is not to punish us. It's not to do us harm, but rather He wants to be able to reward us for obeying Him. He wants to be able to do us good in the end. You think about the testing of Job. We already quoted from the book of Job, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But Job was tested, wasn't he? And his latter end was far better than the beginning. God blessed him so much more at the end. But all of that testing that Job went through, and he was wondering why, and what have I done, and what's this all about? And God wanted to show that Job would indeed be obedient to Him, but He also wanted to do more for him at the end than at the beginning. And Job's testing very much related to God's desire to bless him. God tests us to know whether or not we'll obey. And God tests us because He is very much pleased with right doing. He wants to see us pass the test. As one who's again, done some teaching in school, I have no pleasure when my students do not do well on a test. For a number of reasons. One sort of selfish reason is that it reflects poorly on me as a teacher. If I hand out a test paper and I get it back and I grade it and it's a 50, I didn't do a very good job of teaching that student. But the other thing is, I just delight to see students take in the information and to be able to get it right, to know what right is. And so God is that way with us. He wants us to do right, and He just delights in that. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 17, David said, "I know also, my God, that You test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness." You have pleasure when we get it right. God likes that. It pleases Him well. And so He tests us so that He might have that pleasure of seeing His children do well. He tests us also to show His justice in judgment. God is the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth will do right. And His judgment will be right. It will be correct. And the way that we respond to His tests demonstrate the accuracy of the judgment of God, the justice of the judgment of God. God will not ultimately condemn anybody who deserves to be exonerated, and He will not exonerate anybody who deserves to be condemned. And the way that He'll be able to show to all of us that His justice is just is by looking at the test results. You know, you can imagine a parent coming up at the end of the school year and Johnny hasn't been promoted to the next grade. And, well, why not? You're just against me and my family, or you've got some problem with us. They might complain to the principal. Why hasn't my child been promoted? And the principal calls the teacher in, well, why hasn't this child been promoted? And the teacher brings all these tests out, and there's a 0 and a 14 and a 24 on these tests. And the reason this child hasn't been promoted is because they haven't passed the test. God is going to be in judgment on all of mankind. And somebody might say, well, why didn't You give me heaven, God? Why am I not being promoted? And God has a record. of every deed that we've done, of every test that He's given us. And He brings out that portfolio and He says to us, look at your test scores. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See, God's not only, when he judges us, it's not only, of course, by what we've done, but He's even looking at the inside of us, our minds and our motivations. He sees it all. And He judges according to how we do on the test. He tests us. Don't fool yourself into thinking that somehow you're going to be promoted, you're going to be given some reward when you haven't given all diligence to pass His test, when you haven't done well. And lastly, God wants to test us to make us better. One thing I've found, in teaching, is that I can stand up and talk about some important subject, some important Bible subject, which is what I teach. And the students may or may not pay attention. Some of them will take notes. Some of them won't. Some of them will be focused on other things, let their minds wander. But the minute I say, okay, we're going to have a test on this right here, and, you know, the test is coming up tomorrow or the next day or whenever, then all of a sudden we get really serious about, well, what's going to be on the test? And what do I need to know about that? And all of a sudden they get really serious about learning. So the test motivates learning, doesn't it? In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. And the comparison there is, the reason that you put, you know, ores and things like that in the refining pot, gold ore, is to burn off all of the bad stuff so that it can be pure, so that it can be better. And so God tests us for the same reason, to make us better. He gives us tests to make us better. Same reason that a teacher gives students tests, to make them better, to make them learn. So you see, God has some wonderful motivations, doesn't He, for testing us. I know it's hard for young students to believe this, you know, that teachers, when they give you tests, are not just doing that because they like to make your life miserable. That's not the motivation for testing. And that's not God's motivation either. He has a lot of, you see, wonderful motivations for giving us the test that He gives us. And again, He tests us every moment. What I'd like to do in the rest of the lesson this morning is to look at some of the tests that God gave to Abraham. Abraham, this great man of faith in the Old Testament, through whom, of course, the Christ Himself came, to whom were given very precious promises, which we ourselves, as sons of Abraham, are inheritors of, even today. And I want us to think about how God tested Abraham. And in fact, what we'll talk about this morning, we'll talk about several of the tests in Abraham's life, but not nearly all of them, because you remember our point already is that God tests us every moment. It wouldn't be possible for us even probably to know every way that God tested Abraham. But we're going to look at a few examples, at least, from his life. We could look at others, actually, that are revealed in Scripture. And I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12, in this familiar text, where it says that the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. God says, Abram, here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave where you are. I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. He doesn't say, now, Abram, here's the map and here's pictures of the place. Doesn't that look nice? And he doesn't say any of that. He just says, I want you to trust your future to me. I want you to trust where you're going to me. And it's a test. And Abram could well have said, and many of us would say, if I don't know where I'm going, I'm not going. If you don't tell me, if you don't show me what it's going to be like when I get there, and if I don't like what I see, then I'm not following your directions, God. But that was not Abraham's response, was it? In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, the Hebrew writer reflects back on this decision of Abraham to follow God, and he said, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham didn't know, but he knew the God who did, and he trusted the God who did. So we in our lives, God asks us to do things. He asks us to live life in a certain way that's going to change our futures. That's going to put us in places in life and we don't know where we might wind up when we follow God's instructions. That's okay. We don't have to know. God knows. We trust Him. It's a test. We've got to understand. It's a test. Do I trust God with my future life on earth? That whatever He says, wherever I follow Him, I'll be where He wants me to be. I'll be all right. Abraham trusted God with his future life on earth. Let me see if I can. Sorry, I'm having a little trouble with my clicker here. There we go. Let's go to Genesis chapter 13. Notice in this text, starting in verse 8, there had been Abram and his kinsman Lot are now in the land, promised land, where God had brought him to dwell. But their possessions are so great that they're overflowing the land and the land cannot contain them. They have so many flocks and all of that. And there arose a strife between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram, apparently. And so you come to Genesis chapter 13 and verse 8. And it said, Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the gardens of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. In this text, Abram is being tested again. There is a conflict that arises between his financial interests, if you will, his material interests, and Lot's material interests. Most of us, when we're faced with a test like that in our lives, whose interest are we going to be most concerned with? Ours, right? I want to make sure that my animals have land to feed on if I'm a farmer. That I have a place where I can graze them that's good and all that sort of thing. So that would be most people's way of handling a test like this. But not Abram. What he did, what he said, was, Lot, you choose. You look the land over. Whichever way you go, I'll go the other. You take the best. Again, we know the story, but do we understand how Abraham was passing a test here? And rather than look to his own self-interest, he let someone else have the best. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, we're told as Christians not to look out only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. Do we do that? Do we do that when it comes to a pocketbook issue where, now we're going to lose out here, and somebody else is going to benefit when we could be benefiting, but we're going to let them have it. And I don't mean in a bad way, I mean in a good way, like Abraham. We face tests like this all the time in our daily lives. Am I going to take the benefit, or am I going to give it to somebody else? We don't always do so well. I was thinking about of something that happened to me yesterday. I was at line at Lowe's over here, and a line opened up. Somebody, you know, one of the cashiers said, "You know, I'll help you over here." Well, I was at the end of the line, and so I just went to the front of the line, the new line. I shouldn't have done that. There are other people that have been waiting longer than me. And I didn't think about it until actually I got out. You know, these people came up behind me and I thought, I should have been more concerned about, they've been waiting longer than me. That's just a little thing. But it happens all the time, every day. Am I more concerned about my interest than the interests of others? Do I honor God with my possessions, no matter the cost? Look over at Genesis chapter 14 with me. Again, you may remember this story. There are five kings that come from the east and they attack the cities of the plain, including Sodom. And they take captive a bunch of the citizens of Sodom as well as Lot and his family and possessions. And Abraham hears about it. And so he goes, gets all of his servants together and goes against the kings of the east, and basically he rescues Lot and the citizens of Sodom, and he conquers these foreign kings, and he's bringing back now Lot and the citizens of Sodom. And it says in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 17 that the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest before the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. We understand that Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of these spoils, of what he gathered by his victory. And then the king of Sodom comes out and says to Abraham, "Give me the persons," in other words, the people that you rescued, "give them back to me, but take the goods for yourself." And I want you to see Abraham's response to this. In other words, here's all of this, the spoils of war, if you will, and it must have been quite a bit that Abraham had collected by his victory here. And the king of Sodom basically says, "You can keep all that stuff. Just give me the people back." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, should say, I have made Abraham rich." So he refuses. He's offered all the spoils of war. And he says, I don't want them. I'm going to give them back to you. What about us? Here Abraham is. He has all of this abundant wealth, first of all, that God has blessed him with, and then even more so from this military victory that he's gained. And the first thing he does with it is he gives a tenth of it to God. Tithes to God through Melchizedek. And the second thing he does with it is he gives all of the spoils back. That the king of Sodom said, "You could keep it." "No, I don't want it." Do I honor God with my possessions first, no matter the cost? Even though it may be something that I really could use for myself. Maybe something that is really attractive to me. That I would really like to have, that I'd really like to possess. But I'm willing to give it to somebody else or to honor God with it. Do I do that like Abraham did? I read a story some time ago about the training of Arabian horses in the Middle East. And I don't know the source of this, and I'm not a horse person, but I assume that this is accurate. According to the story, trainers in the Middle East, especially around the deserts, where they use Arabians in travel across the deserts from time to time, when they train those horses, they need them to be completely and absolutely obedient. And they train them and they train them and then they test them to see if they are completely trained. And the final test involves making the horse go without water for days. And then letting the horse go to a source of water. You can imagine a pond or something over here, letting the horse free to go to the water. And the horse will, of course, run toward the water. And when it gets right to the water's edge, the trainer will whistle, and the horse is to stop and come back. And a horse that's been perfectly trained, no matter how badly he needs and wants that water, will stop before he gets a drink and come back to his trainer. Now, I'm sure if that were done in America, Society for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals or something to be after him, they wouldn't get by with that. But the thing is, if you're over in Arabia and you need a horse to get you through the trackless desert, you need one that's going to obey you and not run off when it gets a little thirsty. And obey you no matter what it has to give up. Are we that way with God? Can we say, I'm going to use my possessions to honor God. I'm willing to give up whatever I've got to honor God. I don't have to have it all for myself. I don't need any of it for myself. God will bless me. God will take care of me. I'm going to trust Him with what I have. Abraham honored God with his possessions. Do I trust God's promises? When you look at chapter 15 of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And he brought him outside, and he said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram was already a pretty old man. And God makes this promise, your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. I just love to visualize that scene. Abraham going out at night and God saying, "You just look up at those stars. And your descendants are going to be like that. Just that many." Abram believed God. He trusted God. He trusted His promises. Even though, from a worldly standpoint, it didn't make a lot of sense. And from a worldly standpoint, certainly Abram couldn't figure out how God was going to accomplish it. He tried to help God along by devising a carnal plan of his own to have descendants. But the point is, Abram believed God. He believed that God would accomplish what he promised to accomplish. And then look in chapter 15 of Genesis. Not only the promises that might be fulfilled in his lifetime, but the promises that would be fulfilled after his lifetime. Listen to what God says. He said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And he said to him, and he goes out and talks about the covenant that they make together. Abram believes that God is going to give his descendants the land. Now, he's not going to see that, and it's not going to happen for hundreds of years, really. But he believes that a promise that God makes now, that he promises to fulfill after Abram's lifetime, is how about us? God has promised us a lot of things after this life. Those are tests of our faith. Do we believe God? Do we trust Him? Even with things that will not be fulfilled in our lifetimes. Do I take advantage of the opportunities that I have to serve God? In Genesis chapter 18, Abram lifts his eyes in verse 2 and he sees three men standing. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And so Abram shows hospitality to these men. He feeds them. He gives them drink, and he causes them to rest in the shade of the tree. We have opportunities every day to do good things for strangers, to share things that we've got, even small things. Every time you meet somebody who is in need, or you might be able to help. It's a test. Abram was tested here. Do I take advantage of opportunities to do good and to serve? And then, if you look at Genesis 22, the last test of Abram that we'll look at this morning, his name changed now from Abram, high father, to Abraham, father of many, father of a multitude. And it says in Genesis 22 that it came to pass after these things that the Lord tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Wow. Talk about a test. Take your son, the son of promise, the son that I promised you, the son through whom I said all of these descendants would come. And I want you to take him, Abraham, and I want you to sacrifice him, to kill him as a sacrifice to me in the land of Moriah. Abraham doesn't bat an eyelash. The text says Abraham rose early in the morning. First thing, he gets up first thing in the morning and heads to Moriah to sacrifice his son. It's a test. And as the text goes on and explains in verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar, upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And in his mind, no doubt, his son was as good as dead. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. God says, I see in your obedience, I see that you have passed the test. In Hebrews 11, in verses 17 and following, the writer refers back to this event, and he says that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. See, Abraham knew all of this. He understood the ramifications of what he was doing. He knew he was about to kill the son of promise, the son through whom God had said all of these children would come. And yet, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. He concluded, Hebrews 11 and verse 19 says, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham was willing to give up the thing that was most precious to him. Are we? Well, God, I'll give you, three, 4 hours a week coming to services, study my Bible some, I'll try to do good to my neighbors, try not to sin day by day, live a good life, but don't ask me to give up fill in the blank. My only son. Don't ask me to give up that. Abraham was willing to give up what was most precious to him. He would gladly have given not only his son's life, but I'm sure his own life in service to his God. I believe perhaps more than just about anybody who ever lived, Abraham understood that he was being tested every moment. Well, he didn't always pass, but most of the time he did. And he was justified by his faith, by his unwavering trust in his God. Back in the horse and buggy days, a gentleman was having a holiday, and he decided to take his family over across town to visit a beautiful cemetery that was there. It was early spring, and flowers were coming out and everything, and so they thought they'd go walk around in the cemetery for a while. And he had a little son, and his name was Willie, and he said, "Willie, get yourself ready. We're going over to the cemetery." And Willie acted like he didn't want to go, and his dad said, "Well, don't you want to go with us? Won't you come with us?" And Willie said, "Yes, sir, if that's what you want." And so father and the mother and the little boy went over to the cemetery, and they looked around for about an hour, and it got time to go, and they were getting back in the carriage, and the dad called to his son and said, "Willie, it's time to go. You're going to go back home with us?" And Willie said, "Oh, do I get to go back home? I thought cemeteries were where you came and left your kids to die." If we trust God, it wouldn't matter if it was. It's a test. Do we trust God? Let's determine to pass the test. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's what Job said. I'm still going to trust God. He knows the way I take. When he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That should be our aspiration. That should be our desire. Can I tell you something this morning? Right now, right this moment, you're being tested. Right now. And some of you right now are being tested as to whether or not you're going to obey God, to become a child of God, to name the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Whether or not you're going to make a decision to commit to the Lord and do that right here, right now, you're being tested. And some of you are being tested as to whether or not you're going to confess that sin that's been lingering in your life that you have not overcome like you should, that you've not asked forgiveness for, that you've not sought prayers for. Some of you are being tested right now as to whether or not you're going to give that up to the Lord. I beg you to pass the test. Come as we stand in it.